James seems to be preaching works where Paul seemed to be preaching faith. And sometimes we think that James is contradicting Paul, but that's not the case. Martin Luther felt so strong about this that he called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. He said it would burn up in time. But I think it's because of a misunderstanding. James is not contradicting Paul at all. Paul is preaching that the just shall live by faith, that we're born again through our faith in Jesus Christ. But James is preaching that once that born again experience occurs, there will naturally be works that are produced from the Christian life. And so where Paul taught, here's what to believe, here's how to believe, James is teaching, now that you believe what you're supposed to believe, here's how you walk it out. Here's how you live it out in your life. And so James is a little different. He doesn't fit the mold of a New Testament writer. But I think as we look at it tonight, we'll see that James has the right message and a message that will benefit Christians. And I thank God that it is included within our Bible, this epistle, because it tells us how to live out our faith in trying times. So let's get into the scripture. The first, we'll do just a quick summary of the who, what, when, and where. Of course, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, is the author of this book. It is interesting that James is not an apostle. The author of this book, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was not one of the original 12. He was not even an apostle. There are two James apostles in the New Testament. One is James the Less, who was martyred, I think, in 44 AD, and he was the brother of John. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, I believe, who was also an apostle. Both of those were apostles. But this James, the brother of Jesus Christ, was not an apostle. And in fact, while he was Jesus was in his public ministry, James was an atheist. Get that. During Jesus' public ministry, his half-brother, in fact, all of his siblings, didn't even believe in him. They thought he was crazy. He was out of his mind. They would go and try to collect him in the midst of his teaching sessions, thinking that he's crazy. He's saying he's God in the flesh. He's putting on like he's doing all of these miracles. He's going to get everybody in trouble. Something's wrong with him. He's lost his mind. And so while Jesus is doing all of these mighty works, his family, minus Mary, is apologizing for his actions. That's an incredible thing. So that is who this author is. And of course, Jesus would have, they would have heard Jesus' teaching that he was the Messiah, the Christos, that he was the promised seed, that he was the God manifest in the flesh, that he was going to be crucified, and that 3 days after he died, he was saying he's going to get up from the grave, and his siblings are going, he's crazy. He's beside himself. They didn't even believe upon him. But it tells us, though, in 1 Corinthians, after Jesus' resurrection, everything that he said, he did the miracles, he was crucified, he had got up 3 days in the resurrection. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, Paul is teaching, he says, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then one of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. So the way that Paul writes this out, James was not with the 500 who saw Jesus. James was not with the apostles when they saw Jesus. It appears that Jesus made a personal presentation to James alone after his resurrection. And could you imagine what that would look like? You have James, who was an atheist. He didn't believe on anything that Jesus said. He wasn't even there. When Jesus was crucified, Mary was the only one there. The rest of the siblings weren't even there. And then 3 days later, they're like, our crazy brother, finally he died. He got crucified. And 3 days later, here comes Jesus, a personal audience with James. And he said, James, remember when I told you that I was God in the flesh? Remember when I told you that I was going to be crucified and 3 days later I'd get up? And mother, Mary, our mother, she told you I was crucified, right? Well, here I am. Look at the nail scars. Here, look at the hole in my side. And this had such a extreme impact upon James that when he opens his little epistle, he says, James, a servant. The word servant means slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who just happens to be my brother, who I grew up with in the same house. I now consider myself his slave. So that was the transformation that James went through from an atheist during Jesus's public ministry to one, he could have opened this epistle any way he wanted to. James had credentials. He could have opened it, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He could have put James, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the largest church on the planet. He could have put that. But in humility, he put James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the journey that James traveled on to get to where he was at. And although he was not an apostle, he had, as I mentioned, heavy credentials. In fact, he was called James the Just because of the integrity that he lived and his seriousness, his giving to prayer. He prayed so much that his knees turned leathery. And they would actually nicknamed him Camel Knees because he was on his knees so much, praying to his brother. Get that. I think that it would be difficult for those of us that have siblings. I have siblings. I have two brothers. And if any of them came to me and said, hey, I was born of a virgin and I'm doing miracles and I'm going to die and I'll be resurrected, I probably would have the same reaction as James. That sounds far-fetched. So James traveled this journey to get to this place. He opens the epistle, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, when Paul opened his epistles, he'd always give 2, 3, sometimes up to 7 verses of just opening salutation. James gives us 1 verse. And he jumps right into the message because he has a lot to say, and it's almost like it's burning on the inside of him. And so when he writes this epistle, he's not writing to a church. He's not sending it to a different church, but he addresses it to the 12 tribes, meaning the Israelites, which are scattered abroad. Now get this, when it says scattered abroad, it's talking about people who, because of the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, that within a moment's time had to gather their children, the clothes on their back, and had to run for their very lives. They had to leave everything behind. If they were in a house, once you left the synagogue, you were divorced from public life. If you rented a house, you can't rent that house anymore. You had to get out. You had to run. So when it says scattered abroad, each person that was scattered, there was a personal tragedy that played out there. These are people who are feeling the brunt and the hardship of their Christian experience. They were going through real trials where suddenly it's almost like Pastor Michael in Pakistan when they had the Islamic uprising several months ago. In 1 hour, he had to grab his children and his wife and they had to run for their lives. Everything in their house was lost. All their clothes, their furniture, everything was gone. And that's what happened to these that were scattered abroad. They're going through real trials. And so with that opening, very short opening salutation, we find James just jumping right into the actual message. But before we get into that, I want to go back just a little bit and look at just a survey of the entire book. Because all that James is talking about in this book are Christian tests and trials. He begins in the first 18 verses to talk about the purpose that we're tested, that God allows tests to come on in our lives, the purpose for that. Then he goes from verse 19 to 22 and talks about the obedience that we should walk in when we're in the midst of the trial. How many's been through trials? How many's been through the last trial you'll ever go through? We can all look forward. There'll be another trial sooner or later because God's not done with us. Then in chapter 2, the first 13 verses, he talks about the test of partiality, being or not being a respecter of persons, treating different people in different ways. Then in verse 14 of chapter 2 through 26, he talks about the test of works, basically explaining that if we are Christians, if we are converted, if God is working and living in our hearts and lives, it should produce some natural works as well within our lives. Then chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he talks about the test of the tongue. How many has ever had that test? The test of the tongue. Verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 6, almost two chapters, the test of ambitions. We have ambitions in our life, things that we wanted to be, not necessarily what God wanted, but things that we wanted. And then finally in chapter 7, verses 5 through 20, verses 7 through 20, the test of patience. So all he's talking about in this epistle are the tests that we can go through as Christians. And what might be a test for this Christian may be no test at all for this one, and vice versa. You know, some people may have a test that, you know, the big thing with me, man, I just love to gamble. I love to gamble, losing money left and right, but I love to gamble. Well, that's no test at all for me personally. I've never gambled, never liked it, don't even like the concept of it. But there may be something that I'm struggling with that this other person is not a test for them. You can be sure that every test that the Lord allows you to go through is crafted specifically for your weaknesses so that those weak places in our lives can be made strong. And so James begins then in verse 2 after his opening salutation by saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The word divers means diverse or various. When various temptations come upon your life, and temptations can be a trial or they can be a temptation as far as an inordinate affection that you have for something that you know that you should not have. But he's talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He refers to them as my brethren, and he says, count it all joy. He does not say it will all be joy. He says you are to count it as joy. When you fall under diverse temptations, many and various temptations, he doesn't say if you fall under diverse temptations. It's a given. He says when it happens, and it will happen. It is going to happen. Every one of us in this room, everyone watching by the webcast, we will have another trial in our life. And here's what I found out in my own walk. When I flunk this test, I get to take this test again. And you keep flunking it and flunking it. You wonder, how long will I have to take this test? Until you pass. Until it's no longer a test for you. Until it's just easy peasy. There was in my early walk, I was a drug addict before I got saved. And so drugs were always a temptation for me. I just liked them. That was my thing. I was just twisted that way. But after enough trials, the Lord sent me through drugs have no impact whatsoever. I don't think about them. I don't hang around people that think about them. I have nothing to do with it whatsoever, because going through that trial over and over again, it makes you battle hardened. It makes you callous towards what used to be a weakness. Now there are calluses there that you're strong in that area. And so that's why God allows us to go through trials. And he tells those that were scattered abroad, count it all joy when, not if, when you fall under divers temptations. So we would wonder, well, why does God... is there another way we could do this? Why does it have to be trials? Why does it have to constantly be these tests that we go through? There's a number of reasons for that. And let me just go through them. I've listed eight of them. The first is to test the strength of your faith. How many know we're all Superman until the trial comes? Have you ever realized that? Man, I am a spiritual giant. Until the trial comes and it tests my faith and I realize I'm not what I thought. I had a miscalculation in what I am, and I realize I'm not as strong as I thought I was. You could talk to me for an hour and a half and you probably could not convince me that I'm not Superman in the faith. But the trial can convince me, like in 1 minute, I realize that I'm not a Superman in the faith. Number two, trials help to keep us humble. When we realize how weak we are, it helps us to humble ourselves and not get an exalted notion of who we are. Number three, it weans us from our dependence upon worldly things. Little by little, we begin to move away from the things of the world. It just slowly weans us away from those things as we go through different types of trials. Number four, it calls us to our eternal hope. You know, as this world presents trial after trial after trial, heaven looks better and better and better. It begins, the glory of this world begins to fade, and the glory of heaven begins to illuminate even more. Number five, it reveals what we really love. It helps us to discover what we really love. If we just listen to our own lips, we love the Lord God supremely. But when the trial comes upon us, sometimes we find that we love something else a lot, maybe even more than the Lord. And so the trial brings all of that out. It brings all that dross to the top so that we can take a good look at it. It teaches us to value God's blessings. When we go through a trial and we successfully go through it, and that trial now is lifted off of us, we can give God thanks that that thing has passed and that we're feeling God's goodness. It teaches us to develop enduring strength for greater usefulness. You know, when we first came to the Lord, you know, many may not admit it, we really didn't have much endurance. We were very, very weak. In fact, we were just saved, but we were not sanctified at all. Well, the trial over time begins to show us all those areas of weakness in our lives, and little by little, we begin to gain endurance. And then finally, it enables us to be a better help to other people. When you go through a trial and you know what that trial is, it can help you immensely as you see someone else later on go through a trial. For example, I just said I went through this long addiction process, chemical addiction process, and the Lord has brought me out of that. But now when I see someone who's chemically addicted, I know what that is. I know what that pain is. I know what that discouragement is. And I can minister to that person because I've sat where they sit. And so whatever trial you went through, you are able to minister to a person that is going through that same trial that you've now overcame. So that's just some of the reasons that the Lord allows these temptations. But what he says here is that we are to count it all joy. You don't get to pick what trial comes upon your life, but you do get to pick what your response is. See, it's very easy to murmur. It's very easy to complain. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. But that comes without even thinking. But you get, as a Christian, you have a choice of how you're going to respond to that trial. Lauren said something to me years ago. He was quoting, it was regarding trials, but he said the bullseye, the target is that we go through our trials, get this, with calm delight. Calm delight. And I realized, well, I'm not there. Neither the calm nor the delight is easy for me, but I go through them much better than I used to go through them, as I'm sure that you do as well. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, what James is saying here is that as we go through our trials, we are to select our attitude, that we are to count it all joy, but that is going to be much easier if we know this, if we have this information in our head, that the trying, the testing of our faith is going to work patience. Now, let's take a look at the meaning of some of these words. First of all, the word knowing, gnosko, it means to understand, to gain experiential knowledge. It means to do this enough times that I now understand what's happening. Knowing this, that the trying or the testing of our faith works patience. Now, the definition of patience is very important because it doesn't mean your ability to wait. The way we use patience in our modern English, that's not what he's talking about. This word patience means endurance. You're going to be exercising durability. That you're going to be able to endure in that trial. And go through the entire trial enduring. And you think of Jesus Christ in the temptation of the wilderness, 40 days. He had not eaten, and the scripture says he was hungered, but he was able to endure in that pressure place all the way through. And even when Satan came and said, make these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger, Jesus was able to endure through all of that. And that's what God wants to give you and I. So, when a temptation comes to your life, you can feel that thing coming, right? Can we be honest today? Sometimes you can feel the temptation coming. It's way down the street, but you can already feel it's coming your way. And then as time goes on, it's like closer and closer until now you've got this battle going on in your mind. Anybody? And what the Lord wants to do is to create within us endurance so that even when the battle's going on in your mind, you're able to endure in the midst of that trial until it passes, because as the scripture says, it shall come to pass. It's not always going to be like that, but to be able to pass through that time of temptation with endurance. This is what he wants to build in you and I, endurance. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, part of this process is for us to learn how to submit ourselves to God. You may as well submit. God is the one who puts you in the trial. He's not going to take you out until he wants to. You can rebel all you want to. That's not going to make the trial go away. And so I think the right attitude to just say, this is the trial. The Lord knows where I am. He's not going to put no more on me than what I'm able to bear. I am just going to set my heart and mind to walk through this trial in the very best manner that I can, and just submit to the will of God. If a trial is going on in your life, understand that God knows that you're going through that trial. He has allowed you to go through that trial, and he's allowing your faith to be tested. not because he doesn't know where your faith is at, but because you don't know where your faith is at. Let patience, endurance have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire. This term perfect, it means to be whole. It means to be complete, wanting nothing. Now, when we think of this process of being whole or being mature, wanting nothing, you can go back to the parable of the sower. There were six different types of soil that the seed was put upon. The sower went to sow the seed. Now, at first reading, it looks like there was only four different types of soil. But when you get to the last soil, it says that some produced 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. It was all the same seed. That means that the soil that did produce, it had different variations within it. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Well, God is saying here, I want you to be complete, lacking nothing. I want to see you 100-fold. And this is what our trials produce in us. If you've been saved, I would say this, if you've been saved 10 years, don't you feel stronger than when you first got saved? I'm definitely stronger than when I first got saved. Of course, it's been a little more than 10 years, but I definitely feel stronger. And I think that as we our longevity in Christ, as it moves forward, as we progress in sanctification, we should constantly feel more developed than we were when we first started this journey with the Lord. Let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, the next thing that James talks about here is having a believing spirit. He writes that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So if we lack wisdom, let me point this out. There's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. They are not the same. Knowledge just means that you have a data point of information that you've accumulated. You know this thing, you know this fact, you know this fact, and you may have accumulated a huge mountain of facts of information. That's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to use that to project your life forward in a godly way. Am I making sense? Just because people have a lot of knowledge, it does not mean they have any wisdom at all. Wisdom is all this knowledge that I have, being able to take the data and the things that I know and project a path forward that's in the heart of God, that's in the will of God. And God says to us that if any of us lack that wisdom to take our knowledge and project it forward, let him ask of God. Let's just ask the Lord for it. As I was looking at this earlier today, as I was preparing, I thought about when we built our first building over here. It's been, I don't know, 20 years ago, a little longer than that. We built that building. And it was my first commercial type build. And I remember many times coming to prayer and walking before the Lord, and I would just tell him, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. So I feel like you told me to do this, but I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know the direction to go. I don't know if I'm making the right decisions. I ask you to help me, and God helped me. And then we built the second part onto the back of it. And again, I'd go before the Lord, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. And then we built this bigger building, and it's really a fully commercial building. And again, I'm before the Lord. And here's the thing. The two bills that we had, you don't get the big head and say, well, I've done this before, Lord. If you'll step back just a little bit, I'll show you how masterfully I can do this. But I went before the Lord again, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I need your assistance. If any man lacks wisdom, humble ourselves and realize I don't know this. See, sometimes we get arrogant and prideful and we don't want to come to the Lord and just say, God, I'm a failure and I don't know what I'm doing and I need some help. If any man lacks wisdom and will admit that they lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who giveth freely, liberally, who will give you all the wisdom that you need in the areas of life that you ask him. And upbraideth not. This term upbraideth, it means to rail at or chide or make fun of because you didn't know. God will never do that. If you lack wisdom in the area, God's not going to upbraid you because you lacked wisdom. If you'll ask him, he'll give you the wisdom that you need. Many times we don't even consider to ask him. We'll ask our friends. We'll maybe do a Google search, but we fail to ask God. And it says that he gives to all men, doesn't matter who it is, he gives to all men freely, liberally rather, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But now James gives us a warning. If we're coming to God asking for wisdom, he gives us a warning, but let him ask in faith. In other words, if you're going to ask God for something, be expecting God to give you an answer. Be expecting to hear something from God. You might not hear it right at the moment that you ask the question, but open your heart and your spirit so that when God speaks in that still small voice, you can hear him. You can grab the information, the wisdom that he's given you. I remember the first church I went to in Assemblies of God many years ago. When you walked in, they had a big banner behind the platform. It said, expect a miracle. And sometimes you and I, we need to expect something from God. It's not just, well, what que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, 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 no. He's our Father. We can go to him and we can expect that he's going to hear us and we can expect that he's going to give us those things that we desired of him. So James is saying that when you ask, ask in faith. Nothing wavering. It's not like, oh, well, I hope God hears me. No, no, no. He's omniscient. He hears everything. As a matter of fact, there's one scripture that says, before you speak, I already heard you. So let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, because he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, he's saying a person who vacillates between believing God and not believing God and doubting whether God's going to do anything, he's like the wave of the sea. It means the wind just blows. If you've ever been out on the ocean, the wind just blows the water and you see little white caps all over the water where the water becomes tumultuous because it's responding to the wind blowing. And that's what he says about the man who wavers, is that he's being blown by his own thoughts and the impact of the world around him. It just blows him around. He's not stable. He's wavery. Let not that man, that one who's wavery, let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. That's pretty strong, isn't it? James is saying that when you come to God, you come in faith. You come in faith and you ask him for wisdom or for whatever that you want, but don't come with a wishy-washy mindset. Come, take God serious. Take him serious. I found out as a young Christian, and we say this all the time, but sometimes it doesn't sink past our lips. God answers prayer. I mean, straight up, God answers prayer. And if you carefully examine that when you earnestly pray for something and you see God's face, it may not be in that 24-hour period, but you will see over time that God will answer that prayer. And sometimes when God answers prayer, no is a legitimate answer. Sometimes he says no, and we say, well, God didn't answer. Yes, he did. He said no. It's just not the answer we wanted, but it's a legitimate answer. Let not that man who is wavery think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. This first phrase, the double-minded man, the Hebrew really says a man with two souls. And what that means is a man with two hearts. He's got two different mindsets that he's walking in. You know, one day he's saying, man, I'm trusting God for everything. Then the other day he's like, oh, I'm not sure if God's hearing me. And then, yeah, I'm trusting God. And then like, I don't know what God is doing. It's back and forth, kind of oscillating back and forth. And it says a man like that is unstable in all his ways. You know, one of the things that I think has blessed me through the years is I will just go out on the end of the branch and just cut it off. And either God is God or he's not. And we need to know. Either he's God or he's not, and we need to know that right now. And I've always done that when we built the first building. I mean, Sister Lincoln and I, we were carrying the load of that. It was a crunch. It was a crunch. But either he's God or he's not, and he's moved us forward consistently because you don't want to be double-minded. If you're going to believe God, then believe God. If you're going to put your faith, your whole life in God, then put your whole life into him and just believe him. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, you'll remember that James is talking here about trials. Count it all joy when the diverse trials come. And here's the first trial that he gives us the details of. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. Meaning that there can be situations in which someone perhaps has not very much money, and then God exalts them to a position where they have money. That can be a trial. I know we all want that kind, right? But that can actually be a trial because you have to learn how to be faithful before God with whatever that he gives you. And if you look at the people that hit sometimes these large lotteries, where they go from a blue-collar working job and all of a sudden they got millions in the bank, it takes them between 6 to 12 months to destroy their life. Absolutely destroy themselves because they haven't learned how to go from low degree. And this is a time you ask God for wisdom. Lord, I've never had this kind of money. What? Give me wisdom. How do I conduct myself? And so let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich in that he is made low. In other words, this is another trial. When you're very well-to-do, you got plenty of money, and all of a sudden, you don't. That can be a trial. Years ago, before I started full-time pastoring, I was a computer programmer, and I was making a lot of money. And Sister Lincoln had a very good job. She was making a lot of money. And so collectively, this has been close to 30 years ago, we were probably pulling in somewhere between a quarter and $500,000 each year. We're making good money. And then God called me to the ministry. And my money went whoop. And then Sister Lincoln retired. But you know what? It's still been joyous all the way because I have him. In other words, that was a trial. Yes, it was a trial, but it was a trial that we passed. It didn't impact us. Because we learned how to handle money when we had money, and we learned how that money is not your God. You have to know money, it cannot be your God. Otherwise, when you lose it, you're going to be like a rich young ruler. You're going to walk away sorrowful. And we learn in this world system, we learn that it's all about money. You gotta get the Benjamins. You got to get the money, but you can live a happy life with a happy family in the presence of God and not have an abundance of money. Amen. He that is rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it shall perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And James is simply saying that just because a person may be very well-to-do today does not mean they're going to be well-to-do tomorrow. Amen. And contrawise, just because a person is not doing well, is financially poor today, does not mean they're going to be financially poor tomorrow. But the point that he's making here, he's using the sun as the one bringing the trial. The flowers blooming in all of his glory. The grass is green in all of his glory. But then the sun, the trial comes and beats down on them, and the grass withers and the flower fades. That's their response to the trial that the sun is bringing. And the grace and the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade in his glory. And so what James is saying is that if we lack wisdom in any of these trials that he's mentioned so far, any other trial, ask the Lord for that wisdom. And he'll give to you freely what you need to navigate through that trial. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, in this verse, James is teaching us to keep our eye on the prize. Don't take your eye off the prize. The prize is not a lot of money. The prize is not a little money. The prize is not widgets and gidgets and gadgets. The prize is the crown of life that we get from the Lord. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Now, doesn't that sound almost like James's brother in the Beatitudes? Blessed are they that hunger. Blessed are they that thirst. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. That's able to move through the temptation without collapsing, that has the durability to move through that trial without collapsing. And saints, it's part of sanctification. It's a growth. You don't start there. Listen, when we all start in this Christian walk, all of us collapse in our trials. Can I get anybody to talk to me today? Is that the truth or not? When you first got saved, you collapse in those trials. You couldn't even tell anybody how much sin was going on in your life because you was collapsing. But then as the trials kept coming, you began to learn, oh, this is how you navigate. Oh, this is how you move through it. And little by little, you got stronger and stronger and stronger. And sometimes we discount the journey that we've already made. We're so focused on our failures tomorrow, we don't look at the successes that God has already brought us through. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, not if he's tried, when that trial comes upon his life, this word trial speaks of being tested and approved. It means that the trial has come, it has rained on your parade, but you with endurance have been able to move through the whole trial. You just got approved. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, that makes it all the way through that trial without failure. For he shall receive the crown of life. Now, the thought here is not that you get the crown of life because you successfully went through trials. That's not what James is saying. What he's saying is that as you successfully go through these trials, the reality of the crown of life is yours. Because you're going through the trials and you're realizing, that wasn't me. I was never able to go through that, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has brought me through that thing, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Now, this is an area that I think a lot of Christians have issues with. Is that we do one of two things. When temptation hits our life, we try to trace that temptation back to the hand of God. Or we try to trace that temptation to the hand of Satan. The devil made me do it. But James says, no, that's, neither one of those are valid. But specifically here saying here about God, let no man say this is not a credible thought when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. And the reason that that's not a credible thought is God cannot be tempted with evil, A. B, he doesn't tempt any man with evil. Now, these statements, you know, we read them and sometimes people will ask, well, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus God? Well, yes, he was. Well, wasn't he tempted in the wilderness? Well, yes, he was. Well, then how can this say God cannot be tempted? In this way, Satan came to Jesus himself to tempt him. And this is going to be kind of a crass analogy. It's the best I got, so forgive me on this. If you take a young seductress, a professional seductress, who puts on her best lingerie, and she goes to seduce this man, to arouse him, to impact him, and pushes up on him, does all of her tricks to tempt him to be seduced. But the man is 107 years old. And all ability to be seduced by this woman has long ago left him. She is tempting him, but there's nothing in him that will respond to her temptation. In the wilderness, Satan came and tempted Jesus, but there's no sin nature in Jesus that would respond to these temptations. See, the reason temptation is a problem for you and I is we have a sin nature in us. And as James will teach us in a minute, temptation is not something that's flying over your head and it fell on your shoulder and you're tempted. No. There's something inside of the human spirit called lust that's constantly reaching out, looking for temptation to grab onto. And when it grabs it, the process of coming to sin and death then begins to work. But there's something on the inside called lust in all of our lives, because we're fallen creatures, that's constantly reaching out for satisfaction. But God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man, here it is, every man, doesn't matter who, what the situation is, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That means on the inside of every one of us, there is a lust which is simply an inordinate affection for something. It doesn't have to be in the sexual realm at all. When we think of lust, we think about sexual lust, but that's just one flavor of lust. Some people lust after food. Some people lust, as I said earlier, for gambling. Some people lust for any number of things that we have these strong desires for. I want to go to Vegas, man. I want to play the craps. I want to go to Vegas. I'm dying to get to Vegas. It's lust. And James says every man is tempted. The process of temptation is when he's drawn away from God's path because of the lust that's in his own heart or in her own heart. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, this word enticed, here's the definition. It means to delude and entrap. Now, think about your own temptations that you've had and do have in your life. When that temptation comes, and you'll feel it's coming, and all of a sudden when it gets there, there's this spiritual fog that seems to cover your mind. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden, you don't have the same spiritual clarity. It's because lust is deluding with a view towards entrapping you with that action, the action that the lust needs to be satisfied. Every man is drawn away of his own lust. It's all on us. You can't say the devil did it. You know, the devil not really that much thinking about you and me. And you can't say God did it. James just told us that don't say that God is tempting any man. But we have to take responsibility that is something on the inside of us that's reaching out for satisfaction. Is anybody with me tonight? Then when his own lust, I added that his own because I want clarity here. Then when lust hath conceived, when that person's own lust that was in their heart has conceived, when it has been satisfied and is going to bring forth now, it brings forth the very act of sin. Lust has drawn us away from the way of God. And now that we're moving away from God, and now we've launched our body into action, now it's sin because we were drawn away from the way of God with our own lust. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth that person's own death. It's an individual thing. You can sin all day long. It has no impact on me. I won't even know it. I could go sin. You won't even know it. But the person who sins, it's that person's own lust that draws them away from the way of God. They launched into the action of whatever that sin was, and now they experience the spiritual death and sometimes even the physical death that is the result of the sin that the lust caused in their life. So that's, James is being very specific here. He's letting us know, no, you can't say the devil made me do it. And you definitely can't say God made me do it. We have to step up to that and say, Lord, I did this. And you may say, well, man, you know, I've done that like 10,000 times. Ask the Lord for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. Because there's a place in that process that you can offboard. It's early. It's never late. Once you launch into action, it's too late. But there's a place where you're dealing with the mental battle. There's a place right there that you can offboard. But you've got to ask the Lord. And keep on asking him until he gives you the wisdom to sidestep it. So when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this first phrase, the commentators that I've read after, do not err, my beloved brethren, it goes back to the prior statements. Let no man, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted of the Lord. James is going back to say, now don't make that error. Don't make that mistake of trying to blame the temptations of our life on God, or trying to blame the temptations in our life on Satan. God allows temptation in our life, but he doesn't send it to you and I. It's our own lust that reaches out for the things that we want. Isn't it funny how different we all are in terms of what we reach out for? Some people, this is going to sound funny, some people just want another pair of shoes. Do you know that the catalogs that they used to send out, they don't send them anymore, but they used to send out catalogs from like some of the stores, I'm trying to think of Macy's or some of those, the big glossy. Those are the same as pornography. Because you look at those glossy pages and go, man, I want that bracelet. Man. And you fold that page. I'm coming back to that page. And every time you go back to it, say, man, how am I going to pay for that? That's lust. Lust is having its way. And then the next thing you know, you're at Macy's at the counter with a credit card that's already all the way up on the limit, saying, yes, I want that bracelet. And they say, oh, we tried to run your credit card. They want to talk to you. That's what lust does to us. Amen. We're going to stop right here. I'm out of time. Now, next week, we're going to have a laity service. So we ask you please to come out and support our laity speakers. Then the following week, we'll come right back and pick up where we left off. Remember, tomorrow night and Friday night, we are going to have prayer service here in preparation for the revival. Brother Lauren Larson will be here. He'll begin to minister Saturday morning at 10 a.m. So come out Thursday and Friday and spend some time in prayer and just really prep your heart and prep your ground, the ground of your heart to receive from the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Sister Jackie, would you please take our offering?
Amen. How many of you are excited about the book of James? I feel like this is going to be a good building block for our foundation of faith. But I'd like to thank you all for coming out tonight. And at this time, we are going to take our offering. And you know the ways to give. We'd like to thank our online ministry for joining us tonight. And we're going to say a word of prayer. And we're going to dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being able to come here and hear your word. We thank you for the strength to endure the trials that will come our way. We thank you for giving us more endurance through the word of God. We thank you for just loving on your people, embodying your presence with your people, and just giving us the time of day to let us know that you are thinking of us during our trials, that you are not leaving us, that we are not alone, and that we can make it. God, I thank you for the offering that we have received. I thank you for those that gave, those who had desire to give but could not give. God, bless them 100-fold. Bless their hearts for their desire. And God, I thank you for letting us be here tonight. And I pray that everybody makes it home safely. And we thank you, God, for another Wednesday night Bible study. And we love you so much. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.